rejoice to be your people. We rejoice to be gathered together in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father God, we thank you now for your word. And we ask that by your Spirit, you will speak into our minds, our hearts, and our wills. Challenge us if we need challenging. Encourage us if we need encouraging. Strengthen us in our own walk with the Lord Jesus Christ and in our service of him, we pray. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you have a Bible, do please turn to that passage that was just read to us. Human beings cherish freedom. I guess that's true to say, isn't it? People who are oppressed yearn for freedom. Others will often campaign for freedom, whether it's theirs or others. At times, people will even fight for freedom. The secret to happiness is freedom, an ancient philosopher once said. The best road to progress is freedom's road, said President John F. Kennedy. That said, our Bible reading this morning reminds us of the irony, of the tragedy, I think, of mankind. And that is that human beings, by nature, if left to their own devices, will shun, perhaps even flee, from the greatest freedom of all, which is the freedom found in and only in the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know what you've made of the first four chapters of Mark here at St. Peter's, but you'll perhaps have seen that the first half of Mark's gospel in many ways is dominated by the things that Jesus does. Yes, there are some significant things, some very significant things that Jesus says in these first few chapters, but Mark tells an action-packed story, doesn't he? And it's an action that has significance beyond just the lives of the individuals that Jesus meets and affects. It's action, if you like, that speaks to us. The healing, the transforming work of Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry declares something to us. It proclaims something to us about Jesus Christ. Indeed, the things that Jesus does or did begs the question that you heard the disciples ask at the end of the previous chapter, which I think you probably did last week, when we hear the disciples say, "Who then is this? Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" after Jesus had calmed the storm. Well, with that question still hanging in the air, Jesus and his disciples now arrive on the Gentile side of the Sea of Galilee. And we're introduced in Mark's account to a man who, I guess we could say, is both frightening and yet pathetic. A man who is perhaps an object of fear, but also of pity. He is an outcast. He lives in the realm of the dead, among the tombs up in the hills. It's clear that the locals in the nearby town have sought to distance him from them. They've even tried to restrain him physically, but all to no avail. He is, perhaps in the eyes of the world, a madman, a lunatic, that crazy old guy who lives up in the hills. But the story of Legion, and indeed the difference that Jesus makes to Legion, illustrates for us, I think, some very important principles. We see here, I think, first of all, a picture of the human condition. Now, don't misunderstand me here. I'm not trying to suggest that every unbeliever is demon-possessed in the kind of narrow, violent, spectacular way in which clearly Legion was. As we read the Gospels, I'm sure you will know and you have known over the years, as we read the Gospels, there seems to be, doesn't there, an awful lot of demonic activity going on. It's almost as if perhaps the powers of darkness mounted one last concerted effort to oppose God's plan of redemption now that Jesus was in the world. But nevertheless, as we look at, as we read about this man, Legion, his condition is perhaps a reminder to us that in one sense, every human being is enslaved. Enslaved to sin, enslaved to a sinful human nature. And we need freeing from that. We need liberating from that. And it's only Jesus that can do that. I think one of the best pictures for me of that and of the difference that Jesus makes in that sense comes in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Paul obviously is writing to people who are now Christians, but looking back to the time before they became Christians, Paul says this in chapter 2. He says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." Here is a man, in Mark chapter 5, here is a man whose tormented life, if you like, graphically displays the reality of that, the human condition, the lost condition of mankind. Notice in this story, I think it's very curious, that in one sense he runs to Jesus. After all, I guess he could have stayed hidden up in the tombs if he'd wanted to in the hills. In one sense he runs to Jesus, and yet it's clear at the same time that he also dreads Jesus. Secondly, I think this story reminds us, therefore, of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ to save. And we sang that, didn't we, in one of our earlier hymns. One of the recurring elements in Mark's Gospel, you've perhaps already picked up on this in your series, is the way that the powers of darkness seem to know full well who Jesus is. Mark reminded us of that in chapter 1. And here again we see that in and through this demon-possessed, demonized man. Verse 7, when he runs to Jesus, he falls on his knees and cries with a loud voice and says, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" What an incredible description of Jesus. What an incredible title to give to Jesus, Son of the Most High God. It's almost, we might say, an acknowledgement of divinity. Yes, the demons know him. Not know him in the sense of knowing him as their saviour, their lord, their friend, but knowing him in the sense that they know precisely who he is. And as such, they fear him. So this man goes on, "I adjure you by God." There's an irony, isn't there? He tries to plead on from God. "I adjure you by God," he says, "do not torment me." For Jesus was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And verse 10, he begs Jesus, begs him earnestly, not to send him out of the country. And then we read that Jesus permits these demons to enter a nearby herd of pigs. And we read in verse 13, the pigs promptly go wild. They rush down the slope of a cliff, off the cliff, into the sea where they die. They're drowned. And people often puzzle about this middle part of this story. Quite apart from reminding us that we're obviously in Gentile territory here, because no Jew would have kept a herd of pigs, people say, well, okay, but what was the point of all of this? Why does Jesus allow this to happen? Poor little piggies! Well, Mark doesn't give us a direct or explicit explanation of why this happened. So I guess all we can do is to say, well, what do we actually see happening here in this story? What do we see as these demons leave this man and go into these pigs and they all go off the edge of the cliff? Well, first of all, we see the authority of Jesus. Notice he permits the demons. He permits them to leave this man and to go into the pigs. But perhaps in what then happens to these pigs, perhaps we're also being given a picture, if you like, of, of the destructive power of evil. Perhaps in the demise of these poor little piggies, we're seeing ultimately what it means to be a slave to sin and to evil. You remember Jesus said on another occasion, and it's recorded in John's Gospel, Jesus said that if anyone continues to sin, they are a slave to sin. But then he added, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And that's the glorious outcome here, isn't it, in this episode. In verse 14, those who were looking after the pigs, they run back to the town, they tell perhaps the owners of the pigs, but everybody else, anybody else who's around, guess what's happened? And the people come out of the town, they come to see what's happened. And what do they see? Verse 15, they came to Jesus and they saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. Incredible picture from the contrast to the earlier description of this man, clothed and in his right mind. Here, if you like, is a vivid illustration, a vivid and visual illustration for us of the transforming power of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one, the only one, who can rescue us from that which enslaves us. Again, just to quote the Apostle Paul, one of the pictures that I love that Paul uses comes in his letter to the Colossians. Again, writing obviously to people who are now Christians. And Paul reminds us that ultimately there are only two categories of people in this life. And Paul writes it in Colossians chapter 1. He says, he, that's God the Father, has delivered us, if we are Christians, God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, which is to say, the forgiveness of our sins. God has transferred us, if we are in Christ, from one kingdom to another. How does he do that? How does God do that? Well, of course, he does it through his Son. We've already sung about that this morning. God does that work through his Son, through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In his death on the cross, Jesus has conquered the power of sin and death on our behalf. I hope we believe that. I hope we know that and rejoice in that. And although this incident in Mark 5, of course, it takes place before Jesus has actually gone to the cross, as it were, this story illustrates the victory of Jesus Christ, what it is that Jesus Christ does, the difference that Jesus Christ makes to us. Now, if this story, if this were a Hollywood movie, I suspect at this point the credits would start to roll, you know, as the camera zooms in on Legion, as he sits there smiling, as it zooms in on this once tormented soul who is now restored. A man who now knows the peace that passes all understanding. But the story doesn't end here, does it? There's more to the story. There's a bit of a twist, as there often is in gospel stories. And so when that group of people, the townspeople, when they come out from the city and they see this healed, restored man, Legion, what is their reaction? Well, if we just leave aside the fact that I guess perhaps the owners of the pigs might have been a little bit irritated that they've lost some of their herd, leaving them aside, people in general, the townspeople, what is their reaction? You see, we might have expected them to have been pleased. Yeah, they know all about this crazy man. He's screaming at night up in the hills, what they've tried to do to keep him at bay. You might have expected them to have been pleased. This strange, frightening madman that they had tried to control, that they had tried to keep at a distance, is now normal, if I can use that word. But instead, notice their reaction. Verse 15, when they see Legion clothed and in his right mind, they were afraid. But it doesn't stop there. Those who'd seen it, they describe again what's happened. And in verse 17, the townspeople began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. How sad is that? Here, in a sense, we see finally the perversity of the human heart. You see, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest news. It's the greatest truth, isn't it, that mankind can ever hear or will ever hear. Yes? In and through this Jesus Christ, lost and sinful men and women are offered forgiveness of sins. They are offered redemption. In and through this Jesus Christ is wholeness, is peace with God. The kind of peace that we now see exemplified in this man, Legion. He has been set free. But the crowd will have nothing to do with this freedom. They will not accept Jesus. In fact, they want him to go away. And such is the response of every single human being. Such would be the response of you and of me, were it not for the grace of God. Unless God, in his sovereign grace, puts his hand upon us and draws us to his Son in repentance and faith. And you see, just tying a few threads together this morning, this rejection of Jesus is the seedbed, spiritually speaking, of the things that Tony and I were talking about earlier, the persecution of Christians around the world. The night before he was crucified, Jesus speaking to his disciples at the Last Supper, Jesus said to them, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. All these things they will do to you," said Jesus, "on account of my name," of his name, the name of the Lord Jesus. The persecution of Christians for being Christians is, at the end of the day, but one way in which the world demonstrates its rejection, even its hatred, of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, and here we come to the end of the story, despite this utterly perverse rejection of the one who gives life, life in all its fullness, we know that Jesus tells his people to go and proclaim him to that same world. For it's only as Christ is proclaimed that God in his grace does what only God can do in calling people to himself through his Son and by his Spirit. And so that's how the story ends. Verse 18, Jesus is about to leave. Legion says, "Can I come with you?" Jesus says, "No." And instead he says, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you, how he has had mercy on you." And Legion goes away and began to proclaim how much Jesus had done for him. Legion is often described as the first Gentile missionary in one sense. You see, he was sitting there when all this had happened. I presume he'd seen what had happened. He'd seen the townspeople's reaction. He'd already seen these people beg Jesus to clear off. Now he's told to go and proclaim Jesus to them. You might say, what an awesome task, given the people's reaction. And yet, that's always the task, isn't it? It's part of the mystery of gospel evangelism. Because we don't convert anyone, do we? I hope we understand that. You could be the greatest preacher the world has ever known. I'm not quite sure how you would assess that, but you know what I mean? You could be the greatest communicator the world has ever known. You could be the kind of person who can get a stranger to tell you their life story within 2 minutes. Evangelism is not about you, is it? It's not about you presenting a message that is so utterly, utterly compelling that anyone with an ounce of common sense is naturally and readily going to embrace it. No, we proclaim a message that the world, by nature, will reject. Only by God's grace, only by God's amazing and sovereign grace will anyone accept it. And we're to trust in God to do that work in and through us as we seek to serve him. Now, just as I close, in one sense, I've not been preaching this morning about persecution or our response. I might do in some situations, but this morning we set things up different. We had the conversation earlier. But I do want to say as we close that one of the blessings, and I really mean this, one of the blessings to us, to you, of engaging with issues of persecution, engaging with perhaps the Ministry of Release International, getting informed, as I was saying earlier, one of the blessings of that is you actually get to see the grace of God at work. So often those who suffer oppression, imprisonment, violence, and I've seen it myself, so often they demonstrate, by the grace of God, a continued zeal for the gospel. They're willing to suffer for Christ and the gospel in order to proclaim Christ and the gospel. They're willing to forgive as Christ forgave. They're willing to love as Christ loved. But please don't think that's because they're superhuman. Please don't think that's because they are better Christians than you. They do so by the grace of God. The grace that brings us into the freedom of Christ, and the grace that will sustain us in the service of Christ. Let's pray. This the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross. That's what we sang earlier. Father God, we thank you again this morning for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, knowing it to be your power for the salvation of all who believe. Father God, thank you. Thank you for calling us to Christ. Thank you for giving us the freedom that only Christ can give. And thank you, as we read this story, we see pictured in a vivid way that transforming power. Father God, give us daily thankful hearts for your grace and mercy. And give us the grace to continue serving you and the gospel. And yes, Lord, we pray for those who face the world's hatred of Jesus Christ, that they too may continue to know your grace, your mercy, your strength, that you will continue through them, as through us, to build your kingdom to the glory of your name. Amen.